still able to, and if not, even at least enjoy the free candy that you've got at the end. So today, our message and our focus is coming from a candy that, according to reliable sources I found on the internet,
is the second most popular non-chocolate candy. Any guesses? Skittles. Yes. This was kind of an interesting thing for me to find as, you know, each week we've been looking at, you know, where the candy comes from and whatever. The name of this one dates back to 19th century England. Apparently at that time there was a popular game in pubs that was a variant of bowling. And the name of the game was Skittles. And over time, the name kind of became more generally associated with just being casual and playing and having fun. And so when the creators of the candy, who were British, and the candy actually originated in England in 1974, when they created the candy, they gave it the name Skittles as a way to associate it with fun and with casual pleasure. So it's a relatively new candy, I mean, compared to others that we've talked about. It was first imported into America in 1979, and U.S. manufacturing of the candy then began in 1982. There are five original fruit flavors to Skittles, strawberry, orange, lemon, lime, and grape. There are different approaches to eating these. I don't know how it happens for you and in your household. For me, I just, you know, will take a couple and eat them. For my wife, we first have to sort out every color individually, line them up, make sure then that there is an even number of each color, so we eat the ones that are more of first, and then we can progress. It's a big process. I'm usually done by the time she's even finished sorting. But so however you eat them, there are lots of options. The company introduced other flavors and other varieties as they went along. Tropical wild berry, sour, and desserts are some popular ones that you can find now. Back in 2013, the company made a decision, for whatever reason, it's beyond me, to replace the original lime flavor that was the green with sour apple. And there was actually some consumer backlash from this, I guess. I don't know. It's what the internet tells me. I prefer the lime still, and Ask Dory, I mention it every time we have Skittles, but the lime was actually reintroduced early this year in a new Orchards variety that Skittles have put out, so if you're a lime fan, pick up a pack of Orchards and you'll find some lime ones in there. So some of the marketing for Skittles can be kind of bizarre. If you've seen any of their commercials or visited their website, it's strange to me. But I think all of us are probably very familiar with the slogan that they use to promote the candy. Taste the rainbow. Yep. And it's actually the rainbow that's the connecting point for us today. It connects us with a story from Scripture, which is also probably quite familiar. In fact, this is probably one of the most recognizable stories from the Bible, even to those who are outside of the faith community. And it's a story that involves a man named Noah. Unfortunately, the commonness of this story has probably left us with some misconceptions about it. All too often, I think, when we think of Noah and the flood and the ark, something comes to mind that looks a lot like this picture. You know, there's this just cute little thing where, you know, you've got all the animals sticking out of the ark, and to make sure we can see them all, there's a bunch of holes in the side, which I'm not sure how that would work feasibly. I don't know how well you can see it, but one of the great things that I like about this picture, too, is it's easier to tell some of the males from the females, because, like, the elephant, the boy elephant's blue and the girl elephant's pink. The girl lion has, like, a little bow on her head. And, of course, they're stacked, because you can fit more animals in an ark when you stack them on top of one another like this. And Noah must be inside. I don't know. We don't always see Noah in these depictions. But that's okay, because, you know, obviously there's great biblical truth that's communicated through this image. In reality, I don't think any of us expect that this is used to convey some sort of actual biblical event. But the fact that we see pictures like this all of the time, it tells us something about kind of how far we've maybe gotten from understanding what the story is really about. We've somehow moved from this monumental point in humanity's history with God to these cute little images we use to put on nurseries and theme baby showers. And a quick Google search even shows that Noah's Ark is a really popular name for preschools, veterinary clinics, and ironically, America's largest water park. So we have so often this emphasis on the animals and on making this story kid-friendly that we lose any sense of the context in which it happens and what it's really about. So what is the story really about? That's what I hope we can kind of rediscover today and get away from fruit-flavored candy and cartoon images of a floating zoo to this deep, meaningful truth that God has for our lives. So we're going to spend some time revisiting the story. The story happens in Genesis chapter 6 through 9. We don't have time to read it all together today, but I would encourage you to take some time either later today or sometime this week to read it and just kind of reacquaint yourself with what Scripture actually says about what happens here. To really start to grasp its meaning, though, we need to go back farther. We actually need to go back to the very beginning in Genesis 1, where it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." This is the very beginning of the story of God as we know it and the beginning of creation. From here we see God separating light from darkness, and he creates day and creates night the first day. And then it goes on for the second day in verse 6, we read, "And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters. Let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven or sky. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas, and God saw that it was good." As we continue through Genesis 1, we see God's creative act continuing with the formation of plant life, the creation of the celestial bodies and the seasons, and then the fish and the birds and all the animals that live on the land, and then finally humanity, who is specially made in God's image. And we come to the end of the chapter, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good." Things remain good for a little bit. And then in chapter 3, we see that evil enters into God's good creation through sin. And as a result of this sin, the ground is cursed, and mankind's perfect fellowship with God is broken. And things only go downhill from there. The offspring of, the first offspring of man, their relationship ends in murder. Yeah, Adam and Eve had two sons, Cain and Abel, and Cain killed his brother Abel. And we read that God says, "The voice of Abel's blood cries out from the ground." And now for the first time in this story, we see that man himself is cursed, distancing the relationship between man and the rest of creation. As people multiply, evil continues to spread, and with each successive generation, corruption grows, and we find ourselves at this place in the beginning of Genesis chapter 6. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. This is a striking difference from God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. It can be easy for us to look at this language and think of corruption in completely symbolic terms. But biblically, there's a strong connection between moral, spiritual wrongdoing and physical pollution. When God is giving the law to the Israelites, and he's specifically addressing the issue of murder, he says in Numbers 35, you shall not pollute the land in which you live, for blood pollutes the land. And no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed in it, except by the blood of the one who shed it. You shall not defile the land in which you live, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell in the midst of the people of Israel. We find similar statements about the defilement of the land in connection to sexual sins and to idolatry. And so there's a reality, a physical reality to this corruption that is in the earth, in addition to the spiritual decay. And that corruption is so great that God is grieved to the point of regretting that he made man on the earth. That's hard to read. I mean, think about that. God who loves us, and who we believe loves creation and all that he made, he looks on it, and he's in such agony about the state that it has fallen into that he grieves ever making it in the first place. And so, as a response, he devises this plan to move forward, to bring about the natural end of what has already happened, to wipe it all out. Because in reality, we have to understand that the corruption that is taking place is ultimately leading to destruction anyway. And so God decides to just speed along the process. But in the midst of this, we're introduced to Noah. It says, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. Now, as much as Noah is often made the focus of this story, there's honestly very little that we know about Noah. We see him respond in obedience to God's directions throughout the course of the story. But so much of what he does really seems to be a reaction to what God is already doing. In the New Testament, we see that Noah's obedience comes as a result of faith and a reverent fear of God, which is good. But Noah himself, I mean, really doesn't even speak in this story. The only dialogue we ever see from Noah is a couple verses at the end of an incident that happens after the flood, where he pronounces blessing and curse on his sons. Even this matter of Noah's blameless nature is the subject of some debate. I was reading both Christian and Jewish scholars who look at this text are a little thrown by the comment that he was blameless in his generation. We're not sure if that means that Noah was completely righteous and pure, completely standing apart from everything else that was going on in the world, or if it's more of a kind of relative statement. You know, compared to everybody else, Noah was pretty good. And there are some Jewish rabbis who believe that had Noah lived at a different time, like the time of Abraham, for example, Noah's righteousness wouldn't really have been anything to comment on. So we don't know for sure, But suffice it to say that Noah really isn't the point of this story. He's not really who the story is about. But regardless, God comes to him and he lays out this plan for dealing with Earth's corruption. And he warns Noah that because of all the violence on the earth, he's going to send a flood and he's going to wipe everything out. And he offers this plan. He instructs Noah to create this ark, which, by the way, is much more a large box than it is a boat. And he instructs him to do this and to bring two of all of the land animals and the birds and bring his family. And they're going to be preserved in the midst of this flood. Now, the flood itself is significant. I don't know, how many of you saw the movie that came out last year with Russell Crowe called Noah? Oh, good. It doesn't look like too many of you might have wasted your time then. It's an okay movie. If you're looking for something that has a lot of biblical accuracy to it, I wouldn't recommend it. But there's an interesting conversation that happens kind of early on in the movie between Noah and his grandfather, Methuselah. And they're talking about, you know, God has contacted Noah, and who's only referred to as the creator in the movie, by the way, because we don't want to say God, but that's another issue. Anyway, sorry, I'll keep going. So he's talking to Methuselah, and Methuselah expresses some surprise that it's actually water that the creator is going to use to destroy the earth and not fire. And to this, Noah replies, "Fire consumes all, water cleanses. He destroys all, but only to start again." And when we look at the biblical account, we find this to be an accurate assessment of what happens. The flood comes in response to a physical corruption that's on the earth. And so there's a physical cleansing that needs to happen to make things right. But we have to understand, this isn't just like God taking the garden hose and giving the earth a good rinse. This is a deep, thorough cleansing that is so intense, it is written in the language of decreation and recreation. When we read this story, there's so much of how it's written that mirrors the creation account in Genesis chapter 1. The waters come 7 days, a significant time span, after the animals enter the ark. And then on that day, it says, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened. So the floodwaters don't only come from above, they come from below. Do you remember the second day of creation? God created an expanse and separated the waters above from the waters below. The flood coming is undoing that act of creation. And so we see as it comes that the water comes and it covers the dry land, and it talks almost in the same order about how it wipes out, you know, the birds of the air and the animals on the land and man who is created in God's image, until we come to this place where it says only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. But then once creation is undone, we read this. God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark, and God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. Genesis 8:1. To really catch this, we need to understand that the Hebrew word for wind and breath are the same. And so this picture of the waters subsiding and God sending this wind is a direct reference back to Genesis 1:2, where the Spirit of God is hovering over the waters of the deep, preparing to recreate. And so again, after the waters subside, what do we see? Dry ground appears. A dove is sent out and returns with the first sign of plant life. God commands Noah to let the animals out of the ark so they might fill the earth and multiply. God destroys to start again. He cleanses the earth so there might still be hope of his good creation in something new. Once Noah exits the ark, he builds an altar and he offers burnt sacrifices to the Lord. God is pleased by this, and the story concludes with him initiating a covenant. He promises to Noah and Noah's descendants and all of the earth that he will never again curse the ground because of man, that he will never again strike down every living creature as he has done, and he will never again destroy the earth with a flood. And to ensure this, he gives a sign. In Genesis 9, we read, "And God said, 'This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh.'" This is the story as it's presented in Scripture. So what is this story about? Well, I've already suggested that it's not about Noah. And hopefully it's apparent by this point that it's not about the animals or the ark either. What about the flood? Well, the flood is definitely a significant component of the story, but we've also seen that the flood is simply an agent that is used to bring about the cleansing and the recreation of the earth. So the point of the story has to be bigger than the flood itself. What's left? The one component that's been constant throughout the story and the source of the story. The story is about God. Ultimately, the story is about who God is and revealing him to us through his work in the world, which is really kind of the point of the whole Bible, honestly. But when we look at this story from the lens of it being about God, what do we learn? Well, many point to God's response to the wickedness on the earth and the sending of the flood as a demonstration of his judgment. And I completely agree that this is true. There is a clear response that happens to the wickedness of humanity, the presence of evil and sin in the world, that God is completely just in responding in the absolute power and authority that he does. But I think there's also something in this story that we can see that's even bigger than the theme of God's judgment. Scholars who have analyzed the literary structure of these passages pinpoint Genesis 8:1 as the center of the story. It's the verse that says, "God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark." Now, this doesn't mean that God has forgotten. Like, he's sending this flood and it's like, "Oh, that's right, there's a guy down there with some animals. I should do something about that." No, throughout Scripture, there's a clear connection between God remembering and God acting in deliverance. We read in Genesis 19:29, "So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived." Genesis 30:22 says, "Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb." Exodus 6:5-6, "Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from slavery. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment." Why deliver Noah? Because God wants to start again. It's at this point of remembering that the flood stops and recreation happens. And as we've talked about the flood as a cleansing agent, we need to realize the point of cleansing isn't to annihilate. It's to purify. It's to restore. We need to remember that God's actions in this story aren't motivated by wrath, but by grief. He looks on everything that he has made, everything that was good, and he sees how far it has fallen from his intention, and he longs to make it right. Even when it completely defies what is deserved in order to be made right. And so we step back from the story, and I believe we can put it in this framework. It begins with creation. Into creation comes corruption. From corruption comes cleansing. And the cleansing leads to recreation and covenant. What underlies this whole story? What motivates this progression that we see not only in the story of the flood, but in all throughout Scripture, and even the whole picture of Scripture as a whole? We see God's grace. This story is about God's grace. There are so many places in the story that I could point to show grace, but there's one specific one that I want to highlight, because I believe that if we can see God's grace in these couple of statements, we'll recognize that God's grace is bigger than even the act of delivering Noah from the flood. It starts at the beginning of the story. When God looks on creation in Genesis 6, he makes this observation. The wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. This is what prompts him to send the flood, right? We come to the end of the story when God has received the sacrifice from Noah, and he prepares to make this covenant to never send the flood again. And he says this in 8:21. I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. These two things sound an awful lot alike, don't they? Are we saying that the reason God sent the flood is the same reason he's never going to send the flood again? What's that all about? We need to understand, although a deep and real cleansing of the earth happened, not every problem was solved. Noah, for all of his righteousness and blamelessness, entered that ark with the same sin in his heart that was in the rest of humanity, and when he came out, it was still alive. And so God looks and he sees that it continues. Short from completely annihilating everything, this problem of sin is going to continue. And God would have been completely justified to take Noah out of the equation and just be done with it. But he doesn't. Why? Because he's committed to his creation. He's committed to seeing everything restored to the point that it originally was. And although there is complete justification to send flood after flood after flood, because everything that came through Adam to bring humanity to this point was going to continue through Noah's descendants, and we see that in Scripture, it happens. But God says, no, I have another plan. And so I'm going to preserve humanity. I'm going to preserve creation because I love it. And I want to see it made whole. And there is absolutely no way any person, any act of create, any part of creation can deserve that. And that's grace. Completely unmerited, completely the opposite of what we deserve. And in case there is any doubt that God's grace is big enough to do this, he gives a sign. He puts the rainbow in the sky and says, every time I see it, I'm going to remember. So it brings us back to where we started this conversation. Taste the rainbow. What does that mean? What does that mean in light of this revelation of God's grace? When I think of that slogan, it brings to mind another verse of Scripture that we find in Psalm 34. It says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. The thing that strikes me about this verse is its invitation to an experience. It doesn't say, understand and believe that the Lord is good. That would be different. It says, taste and see. The 18th century revivalist preacher Jonathan Edwards wrote this. He said, the difference between believing that God is gracious and tasting that God is gracious is as different as having a rational belief that honey is sweet and having the actual sense of its sweetness. You can think about Skittles all day long and know in your mind how they taste, but it's not the same as actually having them in your mouth, whether you just grab them by the handful or have to organize them first. This is what God is inviting us to come and experience His grace in our lives. Because I believe that as much as it is a blanket on the entire story of Scripture, this framework of creation, corruption, recreation, cleansing. Creation, corruption, cleansing, recreation, and covenant is God's desire for each of our individual lives as well. Grace is a central doctrine to the Christian faith, and rightly so. But if we're only understanding it, but we're not experiencing it, we're not practicing it, we miss what God has for us. His grace is abundant. And He is patiently waiting for us to come and to receive, just as He waited in the days of Noah. The New Testament tells us that God patiently waited while the ark was being rebuilt. And some believe that that's an extension of His grace in case humanity would turn in that time before the ark was completed. And so the rainbow is given as this kind of common grace for all of creation. Regardless of our belief in or our relationship with God, we all live in this common grace. But He invites us to experience a personal grace. He's created us all in His image. And as descendants of Adam and as descendants of Noah, we enter into this creation corrupt. Whether or not we progress through this story depends on our response to God's act of cleansing. And there's no greater act of cleansing than what He provided through Jesus. John writes in 1 John that it's the blood of Jesus, God's Son, that cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Just like it did in Noah's day, cleansing means death and destruction of the old life. God doesn't want us to come and just run through the sprinkler of His grace. God wants us, God needs us to be deeply cleansed by the blood of Jesus and the work of His Spirit in our lives. And when He does, we have the promise that we join in to the act of recreation. He makes all things new. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, Paul writes. The old is gone, the new has come. And we live a new life in covenant relationship with our Creator. So I want to ask you this morning, how are you responding to God's grace? Are you tasting and seeing that God is good? I want to ask you to carefully consider God's invitation for you today. And as Steve mentioned earlier, we have the altars open all the time. But I would ask, as God is speaking to you this morning, if you need to come forward and experience His grace, whether it's His saving grace to cleanse you from your sins for the first time, or whether it's just grace that needs to continue in our walk, because it doesn't stop once we know Jesus. There's a continued sense of cleansing that needs to happen when we recognize things that have taken hold of our hearts and continue to pollute and corrupt us from who God created us to be. And it's only His grace that can remove those things. I'm not claiming it's easy. I'm not claiming that it's always pleasant in the way that we feel it. Floods and storms and death are a prominent image that runs through Scripture. Jesus calls us to lay down our lives, to die to ourselves, to follow Him. But it's not without hope that in the destruction, God begins again. How is the Lord inviting you to taste and see that He is good? How is He inviting you to experience His grace? Have you tasted the rainbow? God, we thank You that You are a God of great grace. And in the midst of completely justified judgment, even punishment, You extend this opportunity to be delivered. As Noah and his family were in the ark, as each of us have the opportunity to be through Your Son, and as the waters of the flood lifted the ark to preserve Noah and give hope for recreation, God, may the blood of Jesus lift us up and give us hope that we can be made new and the things that we're struggling with can be eradicated, that we can be cleansed, and that we can experience You more and more. Because You're not just a concept to be grasped. You're not just someone that we read about in a story from long ago. It's not just a principle that You want us to wrap our minds around. It's a reality that You want to flood our hearts. And I pray today that each one who is here can hear Your voice and respond to that invitation and taste and see that You are good. Thank You for Your grace. In Jesus' name.
There is no guilt here, there is no shame, no pointing fingers, there is no blame. What happened yesterday has disappeared, the dirt has washed away.
No, it's clear.